As we remember Jesus on the cross, died at, well, it would be 3 PM our time. So in this hour, we lead up to that. And we're going to hear the account of Jesus's trial and crucifixion from John's Gospel, starting early in the morning when Jesus was brought before Pilate. And so we'll follow that through in John's Gospel as we go through the service, as well as hymns and reading and prayers as well. And so I'm going to lead us in prayer as we start the service. Father, we thank you for the cross. Father, through this hour, help us to remember well what Jesus did, the events that happened, his trial, his crucifixion, his death. And help us to remember not just what happened, but also to think of the meaning of what happened and what difference that makes to us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to start by singing Man of Sorrows, What a Name. Please stand.
The Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it that you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising.
Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went to him again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they slapped him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have the power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. But the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the Stone Pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified.
We know that Jesus came for sinners, that he died for sin. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." That's why he came, that's who he came for, and that's what he was achieving at the cross. And so it's good and right that we confess our sin to God. And we're going to use words that are going to come up on the screen. So let's pray this together. Almighty God, long-suffering and of great goodness, I confess to you my neglect and forgetfulness of your commandments, my wrongdoing, thinking, and speaking, the hurts I have done to others, and the good I have left undone. O God, forgive me, for I have sinned against you, and raise me to newness of life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that though we are sinners, deserving your wrath, yet Jesus came for sinners like us, that we might be made completely clean, totally forgiven, and might come to you and know you as our Father. Father, thank you for the forgiveness we can have through Christ. Amen. And Robin is going to come and lead our prayers.
Let's pray together. Lord, we have so much to be thankful for. Thank you for loving us and giving Jesus to be our Saviour. Today, Heavenly Father, as we focus on how Christ was presented as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood on the cross, We are reminded how we are more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe. Yet, at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. This is the gospel, that is the gift of grace from start to finish. Thank you, Lord, for your church, the great family of your people all across the world that you died and rose for, that trust you as Saviour and Lord, of which we are part. Help us to grow together in our knowledge and understanding of you so that the way we live our lives is our spiritual worship. We pray that you would help us to be a people who point others to you, that we might grow in number, and help us to be a welcoming church, one that looks out for others and does not show favouritism. Lord, we want to pray for the world that you created and sustain, in particular for the conflicts in Gaza, Ukraine, and northern Nigeria, that those who are intent on murder, destruction, and kidnap would be restrained, so that a measure of peace and stability might be restored, and that there would be peace talks that would lead to the ease of suffering and the return of captives to their homes and families. We pray that your people, the Christians in those communities, might seek to be a blessing to their neighbours, that they might demonstrate the peace and hope that passes all understanding that only you give in a broken world that has rebelled against its Saviour. We pray for those who are ill in body, mind, or spirit in our own community. We pray they would draw close to you, that your healing power would be restoring them in conjunction with any medical treatment. And we pray the same for King Charles and Catherine, Princess of Wales, as they receive cancer treatment, that they would know their eternal hope rests in Christ alone. Quietly, as individuals, pray for any you know who are suffering in body, mind, or spirit, and if it's in your ability to be a further blessing to them, ask the Lord for wisdom to be that for them. When troubles come and life circumstances are hard or perplexing, strengthen us, Lord, by your word and spirit, not to give up, but to endure with patience, keeping trust in you as we wait expectantly for the living hope that is ours through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never spoil or fade, kept in heaven for us. Amen.
We're now going to listen to a song called In the Garden. It's a song that takes us back to before Jesus is arrested, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. So we're going to listen to the song. I think the words will be on the screen so that you can read them as well.
Sleeping eyes. Yet not my will, but yours be
charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them, and cast lots for my garments." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he'd loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home.
Thank you.
And now Sue is going to read for us a couple of passages. That's all right.
Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law.
So please keep the Romans passage open in front of you. page 1130 and 1131. Let me pray for us. Father, we pray you would teach us now. Help us to understand the cross better and what you were doing in sending Jesus to the cross. Help us to understand it and to marvel at it and to respond to it. Amen. So we've been saying, or I've been saying, it's important not just to know the events of the first Good Friday, but to know their meaning. The explanation is absolutely essential. Without it, we will fail to see the real significance of the cross for you and me today. We might mourn the cross as a tragedy or a miscarriage of justice, but fail to see what is really going on. And so we're going to focus on the passage in Romans. We're going through Romans as a church, we have been in our Lent course and Sunday sermons, and we're going to keep going into next term as well. And we're focusing in on Romans 3. Well, actually, I'm going to focus in on verses 21 to 26. It is a passage that one scholar has described as possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. By qualifying it with possibly, you could say that about anything, couldn't you? But he might well be right. This paragraph could be the most important paragraph ever written. And it explains the cross for us. And we're going to think about two things from the passage. We're going to think, first of all, about the fact that the cross achieves our righteousness. The cross achieves our righteousness. Now, righteousness is a key theme in the book of Romans. We've already been thinking about it as we've gone through the opening chapters. To be righteous is to be in a right relationship with God. And we see here that the cross is key for us having righteousness. At the heart of this paragraph is verse 25, the first part of verse 25. Would you have a look at that? It's at the bottom of the page there, page 1130. It says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. Here's what's going on when Jesus dies on the cross. Jesus is being presented as a sacrifice of atonement. And yet, that translation, sacrifice of atonement, doesn't really capture what the word is that it's translating. In the video on Tuesday, when we watched that in our Lent course, Andrew Ollerton said it meant mercy seat. In other words, that's a bit within the temple, in the very heart of the temple, in the Holy of Holies, there was a box. And on that box was a cover, and that was called the mercy seat. And the blood of sacrificed animals would be poured out on that. And it is true that in the Old Testament, the word that we've got here, the word for mercy seat is used here. But yet, scholars will tell us that doesn't really capture what this is about. In older translations, the word propitiation is sometimes used. And it's the best word to use. So it should literally say, God presented Christ as a propitiation. Now that term needs explaining. Propitiation means to appease someone's anger. God is angry with us. But Jesus' sacrifice on the cross deals with that anger. Now, that has been controversial. People don't like the idea of God being angry and there needing to be a sacrifice to calm him down. Some of us in our family recently watched the film Damsel on Netflix. In it, a young woman is taken to a cave in a mountain and thrown to a monster who lives there to appease his anger. Is that what God is like? It sounds suspiciously like some kind of primitive religion, doesn't it? A kind of pagan religion in which the people feel the gods are angry and they need to propitiate the gods' anger by doing something, by sacrificing something. Is that what God is like? John Stott, in his commentary on Romans at this point, says we need to remember three things that shape this propitiation, that make it very different, completely different from that pagan idea, from pagan religions. Three things. First thing he says is why God is angry. Why is God angry? You see, the pagan answer is, well, the gods are just unpredictable, bad-tempered. And you don't know what they're going to be like day by day. But that is not the way the Lord God is. Romans 1 to 3 has explained why God is angry. He is angry with us because of our sin, because we've rejected him and replaced him, because we all live our lives not with God as God, but with ourselves as our own gods. And though there are some ways in which we all sin against one another, the primary issue with sin is it is an offence against God. So we are unrighteous. He is angry with us because of our sin, and we are in big trouble. So his anger is, as we've seen in Romans, not wild and unpredictable and easily triggered, but rather it is right and just and caused by our evil against him. So that's the first thing, why God is angry. That makes it different from these kind of pagan religions. Second, who does the propitiating? In pagan religions, it's the people. The gods are offended, so we must appease them. But the Christian answer is, we can't appease God. We don't have anything that we can appease him with. His anger is just, and it is against our sin. But at the start of verse 25, what does it say? God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement or a propitiation. God is doing the presenting, not you and me. It's God's love, God's action, God's initiative to propitiate his own anger. At the cross, God was acting to propitiate his anger. So why God is angry is different. Who does the propitiating is different from pagan religion, but also what the sacrifice is. You see, the pagan answer is, what do they offer? What do they give? Well, it could be all sorts of things. Food, animals, even human sacrifices. But the answer at the cross is that the sacrifice was God's own son. And in giving his own son, he gave himself. Jesus, fully God, is given in sacrifice and did so willingly. So do you see, this makes the sacrifice of the cross completely different to pagan religions. In why God is angry, and in because it is because of our sin. In who does the propitiating, it's God doing it. And in what is offered, it is God himself. God gives himself to be sacrificed to propitiate his own anger. The action, the initiative, and even the sacrifice is all God's. Some say propitiation is just one way of speaking about the cross, but there are many others. But as Don Carson, Bible scholar, says, propitiation is the central explanation of the cross because it is what holds together all the biblical ways of talking about the cross. And it's important that we understand also how we can receive the righteousness Jesus won at the cross. Jesus achieves on the cross our righteousness, but we need to receive it by faith. That's the major emphasis in a lot of these verses, isn't it? Verse 22, have a look at that one. Very clear. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. We take hold of the righteousness Jesus achieved through faith. Why must it be by faith? Well, because, verse 22 again, actually there's a word missing here. It says there, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, and then there should be the word for at the beginning of the next sentence. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Why is it that it must be by faith? And the answer is because there's no difference. Everyone, all people have sinned, Jew and Gentile, everyone has offended God, replaced God. There is therefore nothing that any of us can do to make up for our sin, to erase it, deal with it. No amount of money could pay for it. No amount of good deeds will counterbalance it. As sinners, we stand condemned. But those who put their faith in Jesus have their sin taken by him and receive God's righteousness. Now, there's a mistake that we can fall into at this point, which actually is quite common. The problem is that we then focus on our faith, as if our faith were an object. Some people's faith is big and strong, others is small and weak. And we ask, well, how good is my faith? And we examine it. But it sort of dematerializes as we examine it. And we get worried. Doubts come in. How strong is my faith? Have I really got faith? Maybe I don't have faith. Maybe I'm not all right. And we can think that faith itself is the thing that saves me. But that is to misunderstand faith. You see, it is the object of our faith that is important. When crossing a bridge, before you cross, you might look at the bridge and think, do I trust this bridge? Do I put my faith in this bridge to get me across? And you don't at that point stand on one side and turn away from the bridge and think, well, how good is my faith? How strong is my faith? You don't think about that. Rather, you look at the bridge and you see how well it is constructed, how solid it is. And that means that you then cross the bridge. It is the object of faith that is important. Strong faith in an ineffective saviour does you no good. Weak faith in the perfect saviour brings salvation. Therefore, don't focus so much on your faith and how strong it is. What we are to do today is to focus on the object of our faith, on Christ, on the cross. Refocus on him, his death that propitiates God's anger. So that was the first point, that the cross achieves our righteousness, and we receive it by faith. The second thing is that the cross demonstrates God's righteousness. Our focus on Good Friday is normally on Jesus dying on the cross and the difference that makes to me. And therefore we are moved by it, and rightly so. But the passage in Romans says that the cross also shows us something about God. And we might think, well, yes, it shows us how much God loves us. True. But that's not what Paul says. Verse 25. Second half of verse 25. So you're towards the top of page 1131. Where it says, he did this to demonstrate his righteousness. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness. The cross is a declaration, a demonstration that God is righteous. And it shows God's righteousness in two ways, one in the past and one in the present. So, continuing in verse 25, he did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. So Paul is saying there was a problem before the cross. And the problem was that all those Old Testament believers who had turned and put their trust in God, their sins were still unpunished. But we might think, surely they had the sacrificial system. They could sacrifice animals to deal with their sin. But what this is saying is that those animals never really dealt with sin. You see that in the book of Hebrews as well, that the animals, the killing, the sacrificing of the animals, never actually dealt with anyone's sin. They were instructed to sacrifice them, but they didn't actually deal with sin. After all, as someone pointed out to me this last week, if they had dealt with sin, there would really have been no need for the cross, would there? God could have just said, keep going sacrificing those animals. It's working. But the animal sacrifices were never meant to actually deal with sin, but rather to point us to the sacrifice. Now, this is saying the reality is those sins from the past were never dealt with. They were racking up like a huge tab at a restaurant. And in a sense, that bill stood as a charge against God. God, how can you forgive those people of the Old Testament? Their sins, they haven't been dealt with. And then you get to the cross, where Jesus pays the debt. The Old Testament believers, Abraham, Moses, David, how were they saved? How were they forgiven? They trusted in God, and at the cross, their sins were dealt with. So God demonstrates his righteousness. That's in the past. And then in the present, verse 26, he did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. The cross answers the problem. Can God be just and justify people? Can he be fair and forgive us? If he overlooked sin, if he just said, oh, don't worry about it, then he would not be just. It would be an outrage. We don't like it if law courts just let people off. Well, so too with God. He cannot be unjust. On the other hand, he could be just and just destroy us all. That would be just, but no one would be justified. So how can God be just and justify people? Justify those who put their faith in Jesus. And the answer is the cross. It demonstrates God's righteousness. He is just. Our sins are not overlooked, but are paid for. And he justifies those who believe in Jesus. So the cross proclaims God's righteousness. So we've seen two things about the cross. It achieves our righteousness, and it demonstrates God's righteousness. So, on Good Friday, As we remember Jesus dying on the cross, what do we see? Not merely a tragic death or a miscarriage of justice. We see what our sin deserves, and it is horrible and it is bloody. We see God presenting Jesus as a propitiation, the way his just anger at our sin can be dealt with. We see the only way we could receive righteousness. And we see God's righteousness demonstrated, that God is just, that he does not ignore wrong, and that he is the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. We see God in all his glory. What a great God. What a great sacrifice. Come to Jesus. Put your faith in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that at the cross you were presenting Jesus as a propitiation to deal with your anger at our sin. And Father, thank you that at the cross we see your righteousness, that all those sins from the past, from before the cross, those who'd put their trust in you, their sins were dealt with at the cross. And that now you can be just and the justifier of those who put their faith in Jesus. Help us, Father, to put our trust in Jesus. Amen. Well, in our last song, there are the lines, "He stood before the wrath of God, shielding sinners by his blood." Let's stand to sing, "See Him in Jerusalem."
See the King who laid the song.
Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 35 kilograms. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there.
And so that's where we leave Jesus today, buried in the tomb. Do come back on Sunday, 10:30, for our service of celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. If you'd like to, do take books that are on the shelves as you leave. They're free in the vestibule. There are some little books if you want to pick one of them up about the case for Easter and things like that. Do grab one of them. And I'm going to finish our service for us with a prayer. Father, we thank you that in your great love, you presented Jesus as a propitiation for us. Jesus, we thank you that you willingly took the enormous burden of our sin. You took for us the wrath that should be ours. Holy Spirit, work in each of us to see the depth of our sin and to see the glory of Jesus' sacrifice and to put our faith in him.